Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. Get on the ball, young people, if you haven't taken care of your mom yet. Actually, I already ran out of time. Sorry. All right, let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you loved us so much that you gave us your Son to die for us on the cross. And 3 days later, you raised him from the dead so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish but has eternal life. And Father, today, as we continue in the book of Colossians, help us to just honor and marvel at all who your Son is, as revealed by this great letter. And also, Father, help us to understand more about the fact that when we see who he is, we then take that and live accordingly to who we are in him. And we just ask you to have the Holy Spirit nudge us, push us, inspire us to be living those kind of lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, again, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Again, I want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. And I want to just begin with the title today, and it's called, He is Number One. We're going to see. Actually, no, that's not right. He's Number One. See, I'm a sports guy, you know, and when fans see their team win, they say, we're number one. But when it comes to being a Christian, we're not number one. He is. And that's really what's brought out in the section of the letter of Colossians that we're in right now. And you'll see that when we get there. Every month, we do focus and feature a different missionary organization. And this month, it's Basic Training Bible Ministries. And their website is www.basictraining.org. www.basictraining.org. Gene Cunningham and his wife, Nan, lead this ministry. They are go all over the world, as we shall see. They are true partners. You know, Nan, when wherever they are, she focuses on the women and the children. And Gene focuses on building up the men and leaders in that geographic location. And they evangelize. They preach the gospel. They also train pastors and workers in some really remote regions of the world. And those include Africa, places in Africa, India, and Papua New Guinea. They've established Bible schools there. They also come here and conduct missions training camps here in North America and also Australia, where actually some of their children live. And they train others to do the same. So they're building up the next generation of missionaries that will come behind them and do what they do now. So please keep them in prayer. Please support them financially. And please also think about it, especially young people. Think about the opportunity and the calling you may have to actually accompany Gene and Nan on one of their future missionary trips. All right, so let's begin again today in the book of Colossians. If you would turn to Colossians 1:15, and we'll get started with today's message. Colossians 1:15. The letter to the saints at Colossae, as we've seen, contains the most concentrated treatment of any book in the Bible when it comes to the glories of Christ. And what we mean by the glories of Christ in the context of Colossians, really three things, one of which we'll focus on today, the first one. But we're talking about the preeminence, we're going to see what that's all about, and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ. Today, if we get that far, we're going to see how the situation that the saints were in at that time really leads Paul, by the Holy Spirit, to emphasize these aspects of who Christ is because of the threats that were there. And those same threats, of course, we face today. And therefore, we should turn to this section of the book of Colossians whenever we're dealing with similar issues to what the Colossian church was dealing with in the first century. Again, the preeminence. That's where the title of today's message comes from. Jesus Christ is number one in all things. We'll see how Paul brings out the different aspects of what he means by all things. Also the supremacy, that he is supreme over everything. And all sufficiency, that comes to us and it says that whatever we need in life, He has it for us. And so, and notice it's preeminent, all supreme, all sufficient, because he's all, everything, that he's the fullness of deity. And in this letter, it's emphasized again and again that he's everything. He's all of creation. He's over and so forth. All right, so in our study, we are in the third section of the letter to the Colossians, and that's the glories of Christ. And that's chapter 1, starting in verse 13 and ending in verse 23. And last Sunday, we were in verse 15, where we'll pick things up again today. This paragraph from verse 15 to 20 is all about the glories of Jesus Christ. Let's read it together again today. Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That's what we focused on last Sunday, the fact that he's God in the flesh. We'll briefly review that today too. The firstborn of all creation. This is today's subject. Today's message has to do with him being first over all of creation, and we'll see that. For by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible on earth, invisible in the heavens, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These were all things that were threats to the Colossian church at the time which Paul wrote. We'll see more about that. All things have been created through him and for him. Notice the for him part. Mentioned on Thursday night in Bible study, everything in God's plan for the human race centers on Jesus Christ. From the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, all of human history, all of the Bible, the centerpiece is Jesus Christ. God the Father has done everything he's ever done with the human race in order to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is no exception. Notice it's through him, all of creation, and for him. All of creation is for Jesus Christ. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. We'll see what that's all about. He's also the head of the body, the church. When you see Christ in all his glory as first among all creation, creating all things, and then you understand that he's our head and we're his body, that shows you the tremendous reality of who we are as members of the body of Christ. That Jesus Christ, who is our head, is also the head over all creation. And so we share in that, in a sense, we share in that by, we'll see in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, that actually Christ put, God the Father, put everything under Christ's feet and then gave Christ to the church so that we would be his body. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We'll see what that's all about. I'm saying that a lot of times this morning. But we're going to go at this one subject at a time. So that he himself, notice, will come to have first place in everything. Notice how often he talks about first. Firstborn. Firstborn of all creation. Now firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And through Christ, notice this, to reconcile all things to himself. See, that all things is everything that was created. And that the creation fell. All of creation fell when man fell. And Christ came to die for our sins, yes, but also to reconcile all those things back to the Father. And all of creation is groaning now, anticipating the day when it will be restored in the manner in which God originally designed all of creation. So and how is that happening? Where does the power come from? Notice, through Christ the Father to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. And through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, we've seen that repetition of the things on earth and the things in heaven. We'll see a little bit more today about why Paul does that. Again, it's in the context of what it was that the church there was facing. They were facing those things, those kind of enemies, enemies on earth and enemies in the heavens. And so Paul emphasizes, you know, the Lord created all of these things and he's reconciled it through the blood of his cross. And you are the body of Christ. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of any of these things, whether they're on earth or in the heavens. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against what? The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But Colossians brings out the fact that God the Father, through Christ and his cross, has defeated all those things already. And therefore, we are to live victoriously, knowing whose we are, keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping our eyes on what God's Word has to say, and understanding that it's the power of the Spirit that is battling the flesh on our behalf. So let's turn again to verse 15, and we'll begin in earnest today. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. By way of review, verse 15, one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the deity of Christ. We all come upon people who do not believe that Christ is God. As a matter of fact, we come upon people these days in our country who don't believe in God. And those who do, many cults don't believe that Jesus is God. The Muslim religion doesn't believe that Jesus is God. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of those do not believe that Jesus is God. And so, we're going to be coming up and meeting these people. So we ought to have some sense of where to go in the Bible, where the strongest statements of the deity of Christ appear. This is one of them. This is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And if you turn again to chapter 2 by way of review, there's another powerful statement that Christ is God as well as man that gets brought in as well, both in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:9. This is a counterpart to verse 15 in chapter 1, and it adds another aspect as well to the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Notice Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. That's a powerful way that God through the Holy Spirit has expressed the fact that Jesus is God. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's the person of Christ in his humanity as well as his deity. There's no mistaking this. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, all right, had a public ministry of 3 years, went to the cross and died, and was raised from the dead. That same person has all the fullness of deity dwelling in his human body. It's a clear, powerful statement of this. Christ is God, and he's God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. And we've seen that this truth is presented other places in the Bible, but never as clearly and succinctly as this. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And last week we concluded by visiting some other passages in the New Testament that also clearly teach about both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. Whoops, ahead of myself there. We began in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, if you remember. And we ended in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we've seen, and we're going to go there again today, if you want to turn to Hebrews now, chapter 1, verse 1. This is where we're headed next, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And again, we're looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he's God and man forever in one person. 100% God, 100% man in one person forever. Jesus Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's there in his humanity as well as his deity. In fact, in his humanity, his body still bears the scars from his crucifixion, and will for all of eternity. All right, so that's amazing to think about. There's a human body in which all the fullness of deity dwells. Well, we're turning now to the book of Hebrews. We saw last week that chapter 1 of Hebrews really brings out the deity of Christ. And we saw that last week. I just want to just look at a few verses again before we move on to chapter 2, which is why you're in Hebrews 1:1 right now. God the Father, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's Jesus Christ. He has spoken to us in his Son. Well, who is that? Whom he appointed heir of all things. That's the preeminence. That's number one. Through him he also made the world. There's the deity of Christ. Through Christ, God made the world. And notice this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Another fantastic statement about the deity of Christ. And it put in an unforgettable way that he is the flashing forth of the glory of God and the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, he shares the nature of God. He has the essence of God because he is God. He's the Son of God. He's the exact representation of his nature. And notice this, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. I hope you can see that this mirrors the passage we started in today. That's talking about Jesus Christ as the creator, as God in the flesh, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of God brought all things into being. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ stilled the seas. And every moment of every day, he is upholding all things through the word of his power. Just think of it. I say that again because we have his word. And it's power. We forget that sometimes. But when we think about the same power that's available to us is the power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that upholds all things in the universe. And he's given that power to us in order to have a victorious life. Now, don't get me wrong. We can't stand there in the morning and say, hey, you star over there, I want you to go over there today, you know, and so forth. He can if he wants to. But the power, he said here, I want this power for a particular purpose. I want this power to be building up one another. I want this power for you to overcome the flesh, overcome the things in the mind that were there when we were depraved before we were saved, overcome all those things. You know, the greatest power in the universe is the power through the cross of Christ that enables somebody to go from death to life. That's power. And you see, I'm talking about it in the spiritual realm. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but through the power of the word of God, those who believe in Christ were made alive again. And that's power. And that's really, if you think about it, from the point of view of God's way of thinking about things, which is always the word of God tries to drag us away from how the world sees things or even how we see things and says, please start to see things the way I see things, God says. And how he sees things is that everything is to glorify Christ. And the great way that we glorify Christ is to believe in him. And that all the power is at work, you know, working all things together for good. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the greatest possible thing that God's power can do for us. Because it brings us into the same glory that Jesus Christ has. And we overcome our weaknesses. We overcome our doubts. And the power of God is at work every day, giving us more perseverance. Why? Because perseverance produces proven character. That's what God is looking for. And proven character produces hope. We are the people of hope. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, listen, you guys have a hope so that you're not afraid of death. And he says, unlike the rest of this world who really has no hope. And by the way, we're here to bring that hope through the power of the word. When we preach the gospel to people, we are preaching the very power, not only for them to go from death to life, but to go from hopelessness to great hope. That's power. That's power. That's something that everybody in the world needs. And the thing about it is, sure, it's great to think about the fact that God in his power, if he wants to, can take somebody who has stage 4 lung cancer and make them healthy again. But you know what? He'll do that, and that person will live for a while, and then they'll die anyway. It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Well, here's the issue. If the greatest power in the universe, right, was never exercised through faith, then when they face the judgment, they're going in the wrong place. They're going into the lake of fire. And so what good is the power that can heal people or the power that can send somebody to the moon if it's not used to send somebody to heaven? And that's what we need to keep our eyes on. That's the power. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins at the cross, notice he made purification of sins, cleansed. We believe in Christ, we're cleansed once of all our sins. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So that's chapter one. Well, it's not the whole chapter, but that gives you a good sense of what the first chapter of Hebrews is about. It's basically about the deity of Christ. And we saw that in other ways. We actually saw that the testimony of God the Father himself is in the book of Hebrews, saying, "My son is God." He calls him, "O God." And, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. You know, to try to build up our faith that Jesus is God, it's really great that God himself says Jesus is God. All right, so that's chapter one. But today, we're going to look for a little bit at chapter two, because this features this humanity. Let's look now at chapter two, but starting in verse five. Starting in verse five. Hebrews chapter two, verse five. The humanity of Christ. Hebrews 2, 5. "For he," God the Father, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?'" Notice, what is man that you remember him? It's a good question. What is man? You know, who are we really? Why were we created? And why would God be so concerned with us, the Son of Man, that you aren't concerned about him? But notice, "You have made him," Christ, this is what it is, "for a little while, lower than the angels." Fallen man, lower than the angels. Christ, born of a virgin, born with in the likeness of sinful flesh, for a little while, lower than the angels. "But then you have crowned him," Jesus, "with glory and honor, and have appointed him," here it is again, "over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now he's the God-man, and all things in his unique person, God and man, are under his feet. And that's the thing to realize, because when we say that Jesus is the head and we're the body, all right, there's an element of that that's talking about the fact that he's human, as we are. And you can't forget, he's God and human. And all things are subjected under the feet of that person, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. "For in subjecting all things to him, God the Father has left nothing that is not subject to him." The person of Christ, that God and man, God in the flesh. "But now we do not yet" what? "See all things subjected to him." In other words, there's a work in progress. There's an unfolding of God's plan, not only for the humanity, but for the whole universe, that will end up with all of creation seeing that all things have been subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is still in progress. But the fact, and it's in heavenly perspective, is that all things have already been put in subjection under his feet. It's just that creation hasn't seen it yet. But it will, and we will. But we, here it is, "do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." When you see the title of Jesus for our Lord Jesus Christ, it's emphasizing his humanity. That's because in other places, he's talking about Lord and Christ, but when it's Jesus, the Holy Spirit emphasizing the humanity of Christ because of the suffering of death. You see, deity can't suffer death. Humanity suffers death. Jesus suffered death. He's God in the flesh. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for who? Everyone. There's another rebuttal to Calvinism, who says that Christ only died for the elect. No, he died for everyone, every person. "For it was fitting for him," Christ, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's the goal. The goal is for people to believe in him and be brought with him to glory. And when he's revealed in his glory, we'll be revealed also in glory as believers in Christ. That's the game plan for the human race. That's why we should be bold in preaching the gospel. And you know, the more that we keep in the word of God, the more boldness we're going to have in preaching the gospel, because it's going to remind us again and again who we are and what the stakes are in having people believe and knowing, here's another rebuke to Calvinism, that it's God the Father's will that none should perish. And when we have that perspective, it gives us boldness to preach the gospel. We know we have a dead person spiritually that can be brought to life by hearing these powerful saving words. And we have the privilege of being able to speak those. Yes, are we going to get pushed back? Of course. Are we going to face adversity at times because of preaching the gospel? Yes. But isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to know that by preaching the gospel, one day you'll be in the presence of somebody who hears that message and believes it, and they'll be brought that instant from death to life by the power of what you spoke. Now, it's not you, and it's not your lips or your words, except it is your words, but with the power of God standing right there. That's amazing that we have the privilege of doing that. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, Christ, through sufferings. Let's continue. For both he who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them, us, brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You see, Jesus Christ sees us as brethren, brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are the children of the Father, that the Father has given Christ. Therefore, notice, since the children share in flesh and blood, we all have flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise, also partook of the same. There's the humanity of Christ. He's talking about, again, the birth of Christ to a virgin. When God, the Son, took on human flesh, he partook of the same flesh and blood that we have. Why? To die, that through death he might render, notice this, powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What is it that makes us slaves in the spiritual realm? What is it? It might free those who through, you can speak in church, fear, no, verse 15. You know I'm a simple guy. If I ask a question during a message, it's going to be right there. Almost always. And he might free those. You want to be free? Doesn't everybody want to be free? Free from what? What's the ultimate thing that human beings need to be freed from? Death. And notice this, the fear of death. The fear of death. That's one of Satan's favorite weapons, by the way. And it's not just for unbelievers. It's for us too. He's always trying to get us to be afraid. And that was what was going on at Colossae. They were under fear because of the false gods that they had worshipped before they came to Christ. So many of us today can say the same thing. We were all in another false place. Maybe it was Catholicism. Maybe it was atheism. Maybe it was the New Age. Whatever it was, we were under bondage to something that was not the real thing. And then we came to Christ. But the way this works is, if we go back in any sense to where we were, we will have the fear again. And I mean by going back, fortunately, when you put yourself in the presence of the old people that are still in the old system, you're gonna sense the fear again. But you don't have to. Why? Well, we'll see that in a second. Because of the power of God who in the death of Christ, notice, that, let me start again in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. Why? That through his death, he might render powerless. Notice this morning. Who is it that has been rendered powerless through the death of Christ? The devil. Right? The one who had the power of death. Past tense. He no longer has it. God has rendered him powerless. So why should we be afraid? Why should we be afraid when we already know that our Father has rendered him powerless through the cross of Jesus Christ? Point is that, like President FDR said, we got nothing to fear except what? Fear itself. That's the only thing he can do now. He knows he has no power, really, because Christ has defeated him and we're in Christ. But if we take our mind off of those things and we put them back in the world and we go back to the things that were in the muck and the mire that we were in before we were believers in Christ, guess what will happen? We'll have fear, right? And when we have fear, we're creating the delusion that Satan still has power over us. And for that period of time, in a weird kind of way, he does. Not because he really does, but we've done it to ourselves by walking around in fear of these things. We bring back the old fears. We bring back the old things that had a hold over us because they couldn't of themselves ever deal with death. In fact, they were deadly. And so it's a reminder here. And when we go back to Colossians, we're going to see this in spades. That, yes, God has had victory over all the principalities and powers, over Satan himself. Think about it. If God has had victory and has rendered powerless the devil himself, doesn't it follow that all the devil's followers will also be powerless in the face of the power of Christ that dwells in us? Of course it is. But if we don't, as it were, focus on that, and instead go over here and start to have that fear in our hearts, well, then we've just given ourselves over to the things that have already been defeated. Already been defeated. Isn't it really a shame when people do that? And I mean that in any realm of life. When you've already had the victory over something and you turn back to it and you live in fear of it again, that's one of the saddest things. And people do it all the time, not just Christians, of course. But people do, they've been freed of something and they go back to it. And they're right back into that cycle of fear and guilt and worry that they had before, not realizing that they've already had the victory. Already had it. Just go and stand in the victory. That's why the Word of God says, put away the old man. Stop listening to his music. Stop listening to the rattling of the door handle. Stop it. And then why? Because you don't have to. You can now go and put on the new man who is Christ. And by the way, what is it in our daily life that gives us the victory over these fears that we still have? 1 John. What is it that casts out fear? Mature love. All right, it's not in front of you, so I'll have to just give it to you. Mature love. That's it. But God so loved the world because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. One of the most powerful ways to have victory over these fears and these worries is to simply look at our Father and remind ourselves again how much he loves us. And that love will never be taken away. Nothing. No things present or things to come. Nor angels, nor powers, anything will ever come between us and the love of God. But you know how it is. You can have somebody that loves you a lot, and you don't believe it, and you don't live in it, because you're afraid of that person for some reason, and they love you. And yet, you're living like they don't. Well, that's the same thing with God. And even when we put God in the category of somebody to be feared, now I know fear is the beginning of wisdom. And that is true. But as I said before, it's the beginning. See, we've already gone through that. And it's really for the unbeliever. The unbeliever should have fear. After all, the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever. So that's the time to have fear, when you're not a believer in Christ. All right. But when you are, now we're in the place where we're maturing to the point where when we understand in our maturity how much God loves us, there's no fear anymore. And that's where we are to be. That's where the Father wants us. Because he wants us to live victoriously. Doesn't want us to live in fear. So basically, whenever you see fear coming up in your heart, realize it's a liar. Realize that it comes from the wrong place. Realize that it's only there to try to prevent you from enjoying the unbelievably great relationship you have with God. Enjoying it. That's what God wants. He's not standing over you, waiting for you to do something wrong so he can remove himself so that you're so-called out of fellowship. Where's that in the Bible, by the way? I want you to see, those of you that know how to use a concordance or whatever, look for out of fellowship. Just see if you can find it in the Bible. You can't, because it's a myth. After all, you share the very eternal life that God is. You're his child. And the love of God will never you'll never be separated from it. But God wants you to enjoy that and live in it and have the freedom of it, right? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Why would you set yourself under a yoke of bondage again? All right. So again, verse 15. Free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He was as human as you and I are. He faced the same threats that we face. And to the nth degree, he had a visitation by the devil himself, trying to tempt him in all kinds of ways. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to be betrayed. He understands what it's like to be suffering in an amazingly horrible way. So that why? Well, we'll see that in a second. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. So that, here's why, in his humanity, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, the cross, for the sins of the people. And then notice verse 18. I rest in this all the time. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Whenever you're tempted, whenever you're tested, all you got to do is look up to heaven, see Christ through the word of God seated at the right hand of the Father, know that he understands exactly what you're going through, and he's advocating for you to the Father at his right hand. And when you see it that way, then you can have victory over the temptation, over the fear. All right, let's go back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15. You knew at some point we're going back to Colossians, right? Yeah. Any of you have a holy ribbon in your Bible? Or do you have more than one finger? You know? Anyway. All right, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what we just looked at. But he's also, notice, he's the firstborn of all creation. We're now ready to look at that B part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the A part, but he's also the firstborn of all creation. All right, what is this firstborn? What does it mean? It means first in rank. That's really what it means. In the terms in which Paul uses this word and what it meant at the time he used it, it means first in rank. That's what it means. It means preeminent, or, if you like, numero uno, which is, of course, number one. He's number one, okay? The Patriots, well, they're not number one anymore anyway, all right? But you get it. You know, we get all excited, and it's World Cup time, and, you know, all these fans of the different nations go crazy, and they paint themselves in the colors, and they're ready to, like, riot against the other team's fans and all of that. Ridiculous. I mean, you think about it. Over what? Over the right to say that their soccer team is number one. You know, think about it. Think about the passion people have for their sports teams. And there's nothing wrong with that. But ask yourself a question. You know, it was like, I don't know who it was. It was a football player. And his team lost the Super Bowl. And they interviewed him saying, "You must be crushed. Your team lost the Super Bowl." He says, "No way. They have one of these every year." Meaning that, you know, these victories in life are transitory. You know, you're number one for a while. Like, you know, Frank Sinatra used to sing, I forget it, something, "Riding High in April, Shot Down in May." Did I have it right, those of you that, yeah. That's the reality of being number one in this world. You know, good luck holding on to that, to think there's anything permanent or real or meaningful in that. I mean, have fun with it. But to think that you are in union with number one in the universe, that's the deal. That's the only number one that really matters, him. He's first in rank in all things. He's preeminent in all things. Just to kind of help you along, you guys know who this is? Right? George Washington, famous portrait and all that. Yeah. Well, at his funeral, there was one of his fellow generals called Henry Lighthorse Harry Lee, father of Robert E. Lee, as a matter of fact. And this is what he said. He said, first in war, general, first in peace, president, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. That gets at the idea. Now, of course, you know, he pales, of course, in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. But to give you a sense of what does it mean to be the firstborn? What does it mean to be preeminent? You know, it means to be first. Now, he was first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. But Christ is first over all creation. Christ is first in the resurrection. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the headliner for all of eternity. He's the name above all other names. That's what it means to be firstborn. Christ is preeminent over all of creation. Think of it. Think of all the things that people worry about when it comes to the created world. Think about all of those things. And I probably use this too much, but people worry about there's going to be too much carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, and then the earth is going to blow up, or whatever it is it's supposed to do. Wait a minute, time out. Christ is preeminent over all those things. He's first. He calls the shots. You know, he created the heavens and the earth for the human race. So what makes you think he's going to, like, slip up and say, oh, I didn't account for that carbon dioxide from coal plants. Oops. No, he's preeminent over all creation. Nothing happens without him allowing it to happen. And think about all the other things, you know, that we think about that get us worried and concerned and afraid. Every once in a while, just step out of your worry and concern and fear and say, you know what? I'm going back to Colossians today, and I'm just going to remind myself that he is first over all creation. Then I'm going to go about my day. And then, you know, if you have that in your head, you're going to be a lot more relaxed about a lot of things. Believe me. He's first. He's preeminent over all of creation. Not only that, but he's prior to all of creation. In other words, before there was any creation, he is. That gives you comfort, doesn't it? To realize that, you know, even when there was nothing created, he was. He was here, wherever here was at that time. There wasn't any earth yet, so he wasn't here. But he's before all things. He's first in everything. He's supreme over everything. Why? Because he's its Lord. We sing that song, Lord of all creation, right? All right, well, that's true. I mean, it's a great song, but also, stop and think about it every once in a while. He's Lord over all creation. He's Lord over the fish in the sea. He's Lord over the stars in the sky. He's Lord over everything. And we are in him, and he is in us. You know, that's the thing that really blows my mind. I sort of can get my arms around the idea, maybe, that we're in him, you know, that we're the body, he's the head. But the thing that always blows my mind is that he's in us. He's in us. The Lord of all creation is in us. I mean, sometimes I think we get deadened to some of these things because we say them so much and we read them so much and we just say, oh yeah, I know that. Yeah, Lord of all creation. What's the next verse, you know? No, he is every day. And we're in him forever. And he's in us. So he is the Lord of overall creation. And look at verse 18 just for a moment. We'll go back to 15b. But look at Colossians 1:18 in this regard. Colossians 1:18. He created all things. He's first and supreme over all creation. Notice verse 18. Just a few verses down the road. He is also what? The head of the body. The same one. The Lord of all creation, the one who created all things, is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, number one. He is the firstborn. Notice this. This is critical to understand where we are in the scheme of God's plan. Notice this. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, in verse 15, we saw the fact that he is the firstborn over all creation. But all creation fell. And what was it that God had to do in order to redeem and reconcile all of creation to himself? He had to have his son die. And then what did he do for his son after he died? He raised him from the dead. So not only is he the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn in resurrection. which is God's way of handling all that's wrong in this universe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you something. Who's going to be next to be resurrected? Anybody? The church, right, the church. That tells us, well, first of all, it tells us the precious love that God has for us, but it also tells us about the priority that we have in creation. We are where God is starting the work of reconciling all things to himself by having us go from death to life, having us be this body through which he's saying, now, I want you to understand what someday I'm going to do for all creation. And you're going to see it and understand it because of the body of Christ that's here on earth now. That's how precious and significant every one of you is to God. He is starting his work of reconcile all things to himself through the body of Christ. Now, before you get too heady about the whole thing, remember one thing. It's the body of Christ. We're meaningful in the body. We're members one of another. And the way that we demonstrate this, because that's the idea, you know, if God's at work producing this great first new creation, he's doing it so people will have a foretaste. Now, how is that going to work? Well, again, what is it that casts out fear? Love. What do we have the privilege of doing in the body? Loving one another sacrificially. We've been given something called a spiritual gift. Not as a trophy to put in our trophy case. Hey, look at the gift God gave me. He said I was a pastor. Yeah. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I don't really care. That was great. I can point to it. Yeah, look at that gift. Or look at I have the gift of service. Okay. Well, why do you think you have that gift? Well, I don't know. It took me 5 years to discern it. I'm so happy I know. You know. But that's not the idea. You know, you can function in your gift without knowing what it is. But the key word there is what? Function. You know, if you've been, like Paul says in Romans 12, if you've been given the gift of service, serve. You know, us academically, blah, 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 look at that and say, well, he's just repeating himself. But he's not. He's saying you've been given the gift. Now use it. If you've been given the gift of giving, give. Right, you got it. If you've been given the gift of leadership, lead. And it's that way that the body gets nourished through the word of God and the bonds of love that are actually built through sharing the word, and also we're built as a body by living in the gifts God has given us. And that's how we express our understanding of how special the body is to the Lord, by serving it. And it's us as a whole. That's the kind of thing I want to keep emphasizing, all right? It doesn't really work to think that you're going to go off on your own and develop yourself into a super Christian and never have any interaction with the body. That won't work. You won't grow. You won't grow because Ephesians chapter 4, it says we grow together as a body. All right. Well, Henry Lighthorse Lee, I'm going to get off my high horse now. Sometimes you just got to lay it out as it is. Well, all the time, really. Yeah, he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the very first to come out of that grave and demonstrate the power of resurrection and demonstrate what he accomplished at the cross. He's the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's exactly what we read a little while ago in Hebrews chapter 2. There's a day coming when he'll be revealed as having first place, numero uno, he's number one in everything. Well, as you probably, I think I already mentioned this, but it bears repeating. Verse 18, when it says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, it's referring to his resurrection. It's referring to his resurrection. And the fact that he is what? The first fruits of the new creation. What does this mean? Well, first fruits was actually a Jewish feast. And it marked the time when the harvest was about to come in. And the very first, you know, when I used to live up north, they had this thing called winter. And they had this thing called snow. And in about late March, you know, as the snow was usually melting, and you'd look outside. Well, I did, because I'm a goofball. I'd look outside and look for the one little sprout. You know, they call it crocuses, was what was. And then the first one was like, wow, spring is here. Of course, it was still 38 degrees, but spring is here. But the point is that there is a first fruit. There is the first blossoming of the resurrection power of God and the first indication that he is reconciling all things to himself in the whole universe. That first fruit was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we follow, all right? We're more fruit in the field of the Lord. Yeah. So he is the first. That's what this is all about. We say preeminent. It means he's first in all things. But then it really helps to start looking at what does that mean? Where are some of the areas where we see he's first? He's first over all creation, but he's also first out of the grave into resurrection life. Well, now let's just recap and think about this again. So we saw already that Christ is first. He's preeminent over it. And notice I'm emphasizing a word now. Over the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he created it. It was by him and it was for him. And what did God keep saying when the creation was unfolding? And he saw that it was good. Okay, that was the original creation originally. But what happened, I think you know, is that mankind fell. Adam and the woman. All right? They didn't have to, of course, but they did. And because all of this was created for man, when man fell, all of creation fell. All of creation fell. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. In the beginning, Christ was preeminent first over the original creation. But that creation today is groaning. It's groaning. But we'll see what it also is. It's mind-boggling to understand exactly how this works. But the creation is a groaning in anticipation. I don't know how they know. I don't know how birds know that something's coming, you know. But then again, if I'm a bird and I know how to, like, every year go from a particular spot on Cape Cod to a particular place in Mexico, you know, that's pretty amazing. So God can build in a lot of amazing things in his creation that we don't always stop to think about. But anyway, Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing, this is the creation. Anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's resurrection, people. For the creation was subjected to futility. God did this when man fell, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, notice the next two words, in hope. Isn't that interesting? That from the moment that man fell and the creation fell and there were thorns and all the things about and there was death, and all those things that are going on, the animals became wild, and there were earthquakes on the earth. At that moment, though, that was because God subjected it to that, and for creation there was always a hope, the hope. That wasn't the end. It wasn't just going to fall apart because he was going to have a new heavens and a new earth someday. In hope that the creation itself, notice this, will be set free from its slavery. Jesus Christ, when he died, defeated the devil who enslaved us through the fear of death all of our lives. And we also learn here that the creation was also enslaved. And what's going to happen? The creation itself will be set free from its slavery. On Thursday evenings in the End Time series, we are studying what it's going to be like in the kingdom reign of Christ. And this is going to happen. Everything is going to be blossoming, restored, and it's going to be wonderful. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, listen, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. That's what we have in the world today, in the universe today. You know, why do things rust? For example, you ever ask that question? Why do things break down? Why can't my refrigerator last 80 years rather than, I don't know, 7 these days? I don't know what they're making them out of. But it's because there's corruption in this world, in this universe. I'm not talking about political corruption. I'm talking about the very nature of creation now is corruption, is fallenness. And that's the deal. And so, but that's all going to change when the children of God are revealed in our glory. That's what it says. The creation itself, verse 21, also will be, fact, in the future, of course, set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans. But why is it groaning? Because it's just going to die out? No. It's groaning and it's suffering the pains of childbirth. There's a new day coming, a new birth for all of creation together until now. Not only this, see, we're going to see there's a connection between us and all of creation. Notice this. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Interesting. Christ was the first fruits of resurrection, and now we get the privilege of having the Spirit indwell us as the first fruits of the Spirit's work. Now, if you go back to the very beginning of, we're not going to go there now, book of Genesis, it was the Spirit who hovered over the waters. You see, the Spirit is the one that restores. And we're the first fruits of that, of things, of people being restored. The first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, people say, amen. And then I got my aches and my pains and I'm groaning. My kids are giving me gray hair and I'm groaning. The Patriots lost the Super Bowl and I'm still groaning. That's not at all what this is talking about. It's not talking about our aches and pains or our disappointments at all. We're groaning in the same way that creation is. Well, how is creation groaning? Because they want to be set free. They're groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. So are we. We're having a taste of what it's going to be like by the Spirit indwelling us. He's a down payment on all of the blessings that God has for us in heaven. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're also waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And when's that going to happen? The redemption of our body. We're going to see it then. We're already adopted sons and daughters. But man, there's some days, I don't know about you, but I don't feel it. You know, I feel like I'm just this aging, fat man. Because I am. Although I did better, you know. There's something about having two surgeries in 3 weeks that really helps you slim down. But anyway, but that's not the truth, you see. It's just like Christ. He's already number one over all things, but he hasn't been revealed yet. It's not seen yet. Same thing with us. We're already adopted sons and daughters, but it's not manifested yet. It won't be until we get rid of these bodies of, by the way, corruption, which share that corruption with all of nature and creation, and we get new ones, resurrection bodies. Then it will be clear to everybody that we are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. All right, we'll have to close there this morning. We'll pick this up next week. In the book of Colossians. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that all of creation and all of human history centers on the preeminent one, number one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, Father, we thank you that in your grace, you have blessed us and graced us out in the most amazing ways to be the body of Christ. And to be one day revealed as your sons and daughters with a resurrection body. So, Father, we just want to thank you for those things. And we ask for the Holy Spirit whose first fruits are at work inside of us. And that he would spur us on and remind us. Keep our eyes or our heart in the right place. So that we actually live this out now. When we're in the field of the Lord, and it's not complete yet, but we have this tremendous opportunity. Help us to live in that opportunity. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements, and we'll close for today. First of all, as we close today, if there's anybody who has not yet believed in Christ as your personal Savior, now is the time to make that decision. We can't or earn or deserve eternal life or salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's desire for you today. That you would understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's the Son of God. And he rose again. So that you believe in him and have eternal life. It's very simple. It's so simple. It's so simple that all you have to do is just close your eyes if you want. Or just be there in the understanding and say yes in your heart. You don't even have to say it with your mouth. In your heart. You just believe. And at that moment, you go from death to life. Believe on the Lord Jesus. This Thursday is our next gathering together at 7 p.m. We have our informal Bible study in the family room. This week we're looking at Jerusalem, but not as it is today, as it will be in all its glory in the kingdom, which could be happening in 7 years. You know, these people that want to forecast the date of the rapture, that's fine. No, it's not. The problem with that is when it doesn't happen, people get discouraged or the unbelievers laugh at us. So it's really not all right. But anytime somebody asks me, when do you think it's going to occur? My answer, tonight. Tonight it's going to occur. I live in expectation of that. So anyway, that's what we're studying. We're studying the end times and what Jerusalem is going to be like when after Christ comes back to earth and sets up his kingdom. Also, I want to remind everybody that Lighthouse Bible Church is a grace ministry. We don't pass the plate. We don't tithe. We don't require you to have certain gifts and so forth. It's only the gifts from believers that want to support this ministry because they want to support the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. If God puts it on your heart to help support this ministry, we have a box in the back, or you can mail in a check or donate online. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to worship you and study your word today. We ask that you would bless us with your grace and answer our prayers as we leave today. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, thanks for being with us today. Go out there and have a great week.
In my wrestling